My family spent a lot of time in my aunt and uncle's house. And during those times, my cousins and I, we would spend a lot of time building forts. And I'm not talking about Minecraft. We would physically build forts out of things we would find lying around. And they would get somewhat elaborate. One time, we even attempted a makeshift elevator out of a rope, a bucket, and two bowling balls we had found. And it did not work at all. We only discovered that after we forced my youngest cousin to kind of be our test dummy. But no matter how much time or effort we put into those forts, they never lasted. Either the wind or a branch would end up destroying all that work because we didn't start out with the most important aspect of any structure, a strong foundation. We didn't know enough then to realize the vital importance that a solid foundation plays in construction. And this morning, we're looking at the final words of Jesus' earth-shattering Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 24 to 29. And if you have your Bibles, you can actually join me there a while. And this is a familiar passage to the church community. How many times at Sunday school or VBS have we heard the kids sing, "The wise man built his house upon the rock," complete with hand motions and all? How many times have worship services sung the hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand"? Familiar words from the Sermon on the Mount, right? But have we really stopped and meditated on what these words here mean? You see, this parable comes at the end of a lengthy discourse that is the sermon, in which Jesus teaches us how to live as disciples of Christ within the kingdom of God. And he challenges us in every way to evaluate our hearts, to not be caught up in the things of the world, and to submit to him entirely. And as I said before, I believe these are the greatest words ever recorded in human history. But here's the catch. R.T. France said, "The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is not meant to be admired, but to be obeyed." And that's a powerful statement, right? Jesus' words were not meant to be heard and liked. They were spoken so that we would obey them. And here we have the familiar story of two men building their homes, their lives. Both men had access to the same materials. Both had choices as to where and how to build. But one man's house stood while the other's collapsed in the great storm. The difference was in the foundation. One built on the rock, the other on the shifting sands. And our passage pictures contrasting responses to the word of God and the outcome for obeying or not obeying his word. All men are building. All builders choose a foundation. And all foundations will be tried. Only one foundation will withstand the storm of judgment. There is no eternal foundation other than Jesus Christ, because he is the rock of ages. But this parable also applies to the lifelong process of building godly character. We are all building a life. Every ambition, every thought, every word, every action is a block in the gradual building of the structure we raise up as our life. Does it rise to the glory of God, or does it rise in an attempt to glorify ourselves? And those are the questions we have to contemplate this morning as we look at our passage. Thomas A. Kempis once said, "The loftier the building, the deeper the foundation must be laid." The idea here being that if you want to go high, you have to go deep. In order for that to happen, this foundation must be strong. And it is this idea that we see in Jesus' words here in verses 24 and 25. So if you have your Bible open, follow along. Starting in verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock." Now these verses here, they're an invitation to hear the word of God, to obey the word of God, and to build your life on the eternal foundation of God. Jesus calls the man wise who builds his house upon the rock. And the cool thing, the location of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is preaching near the Sea of Galilee is a natural setting for this parable. In Palestine, the land becomes hard, baked almost in the summer, causing sandy or unstable ground to appear rock solid. And the sand around the shore of the Sea of Galilee was no different. It would become rock hard on the surface during the summer months. But the wise builder would not be fooled by the surface conditions. He would dig down, sometimes as deep as 10 feet, to hit the bedrock, and that is where he would lay his foundation. Now, if you're going to build a house, you want to make certain that your foundation would stand the test of the elements that come up against it. Jesus is here. He is saying, be careful, build wisely. Remember those warnings that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in verses 13 to 23. Be careful upon what you build your life and where you place your faith. Build on something tried and true, something established. Build your life upon the rock. And what is the rock? It is Jesus Christ himself. We see that idea throughout Scripture. Isaiah 28, 1 Peter 2, which Jeff read for us, Romans 9, 1 Corinthians 3 and 10. By having the right foundation, a strong foundation, a foundation built on Christ, the rock of ages, we will be able to stand firm and not only survive the storms of life, but thrive in them. Because it is inevitable, we will be hit with the storms of life, just like everyone else. Symbolically, the rains, the floods, and the winds that Jesus talks about, they represent those very things, the troubles, the problems, and the trials of life. Disciples of Christ are not immune or insulated from those things, and we will experience them just like everyone else. In fact, maybe more so if you consider that those who follow Christ will also face persecution in this life. But what does Jesus say? Despite all that is happening, the rain, the floods, the winds, the house does not fall. Why? Because the house's foundation is sure. It is solid. It is built on the rock. If your life is built upon the rock of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God is your foundation, my friends. There is no storm, no matter how powerful, capable of knocking you over. And that is an amazing and an encouraging thought, isn't it? So that is the foundational truth that we see here in Jesus' words. So then the question is how? How do we achieve this? Look back at verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man. Our responsibility is straightforward, right? To hear or to listen to what Jesus says, his teachings, and to put them into practice. And notice Jesus' words here because they're very intentional. No one builds on the eternal foundation of Christ until they act on or obey the word of Christ. And this is really important to note. Simply hearing his words is not good enough. You know, it's great to come here on a Sunday morning and listen to the sermon, and it's a great thing to open up your Bible and read it. But if you do not put into practice the things that you hear and the words that you listen to, it's meaningless. And this is what Jesus is talking about, or this is what James is talking about in chapter 1 of his epistle. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. This should remind us of Jesus' words earlier in chapter 7 of Matthew, when he talked about true and false disciples in verses 21 to 23. There are many who are deceived. They think because they hear his words and merely listen to his teachings, they're good to go. We must hear, yes, that's the first step. But we must also do. That's the second step, putting what we have heard into practice. Because that's the true sign of discipleship. That is what the wise man who built his house on the rock does. This is not about being religious or even doing good things. This is about having an authentic and transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. So what does that look like? I think there's a number of characteristics that a true disciple of Christ has. We will see in these people that they're not merely hearing his words, they're living them out. And a lot of these characteristics are laid out in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're not going to look at all of them, but we're going to identify a few important ones, at least in my opinion. And this is by no means a comprehensive list. I'm sure you could add to it. But let's look at some of the characteristics of disciples who are living out Jesus' teachings. Number one, they should have a teachable spirit. This is a person who is seeking wisdom. They're chasing after it. They want to learn what God has to say, so they go to his word. They devote their life to study. It's not something they do, it's who they are. Think about almost all the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. They are learned behaviors because they go against our natural inclination. Is it natural for us to love our enemies? Is it natural for us not to worry? No. We need to learn that. We need to be taught. Having a teachable spirit also means we're willing to listen to advice from trusted counsel, of course. We're willing to accept criticism. We're willing to admit when we're wrong and need correction. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Number two is tied directly to that idea of a teachable spirit. It's humility. The idea of humility is alluded to throughout Jesus' sermon. But humility is talked about directly throughout all of Scripture because it's that important. Humility has actually been a recurring theme during our Thursday night Bible study as we look at what it means to follow Christ. A true disciple of Christ is one who is humble because that is exactly what Jesus modeled for us. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself upon becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2. A humble person puts others in front of themselves. They sacrifice so others can be rewarded. A humble person actively looks to put down pride in their life. Number three, a true disciple is disciplined. They are diligent. The things they do 100% because they're doing it for the Lord. They don't look for the easy way or for the path of least resistance. They're willing to dig down the 10 feet to hit bedrock as opposed to building on the sand. They're also disciplined with their temper and their tongues. "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools," Ecclesiastes 7. "And if anyone thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless," James 1. A disciplined person guards their emotions and their words. They do not throw either around haphazardly. That's a sign of wisdom. That's a sign of true discipleship. Number four, the life of a disciple is marked by joy. Now, this does not mean that we're happy all the time. Of course, we're going to have moments or seasons of sadness. Even Jesus wept. And it doesn't mean that we put on some sort of false facade of happiness. We, as disciples of Christ, have joy because it comes from knowing and being in relationship with the Lord. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 15. These are the people we tend to marvel at. We see them amid unbearable pain or suffering, and yet they're filled with joy and peace and hope. That only comes from those who are abiding in Christ. Others will crumble with a great crash, we're told. And number five, last but not least, a true disciple is one who is centered, focused, and committed to God. And you've heard me say this before up here. A true disciple has turned every aspect of their life over to the authority and the lordship of Jesus. They in no way withhold any part of them from him. And this is a process. It happens over time as we spiritually grow and mature. It doesn't happen overnight, but this is the goal we are working towards. A disciple's plans are just, and they center on hearing from God. Look carefully then when you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5. The life of a wise builder, of a true disciple, is committed to pleasing God by doing his will. Their life is focused on serving God and his kingdom. Their life is centered on the word of the Lord and seeing his decrees lived out. Now, as we move forward in our passage, we move from the wise builder to the foolish builder. So look at verses 26 to 27 with me. "But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." So while 24 and 25 was an invitation, verse 26 is an implied warning to those who refuse to obey. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The foolish response is pictured as building one's house on the sand, and the sand represents any foundation that is not Jesus and his word. Remember what we said. The wise man is the one who builds on the rock. They hear and obey. But the foolish man has built on a lesser foundation. This person hears the word of God, but fails to act upon it. They lack obedience. The foolish builder is, in this parable, is a person who is lacking. Maybe they're lacking wisdom or discipline, but they have decided this is a good enough place to build. They see a spot that looks level, it seems stable, but they don't dig. They settle for the easy way. They settle for the path of least resistance. They don't want to go deeper to ensure that they're building on a secure and stable foundation. They decide the sand is good enough. The foolish builder is the one who listens and then goes on with business as usual. They do not obey. And sadly, I believe this is a perfect description of some religious people. And what do I mean by that? Well, we talked about earlier, people who go to church or who do good things and think that is the foundation they should be building on. But that's a kind of man-made religion. And Jesus was constantly teaching against that sort of religion because it's the foolish way. This type of person builds their life on the ever-shifting insecurity of this world. Or worse yet, they build their life on a foundation of self-righteousness. And this was the foolishness of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. He was constantly having to confront and rebuke. Their foundation was foolish. Luke 18 tells us, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. I mean, we see the foolishness in this statement, right? We see where this man's foundation is. It's in himself. It's in his righteous actions. The tax collector, on the other hand, stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what does Jesus tell us? That the tax collector went away justified before the Lord. The foolish builder puts faith in himself or in his actions. But foolishness is also characterized by deception, mockery, a love of wickedness. Their entire inner person rages against the Lord. And we see this idea of foolishness and folly throughout the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And this is a serious problem. It's one that we must deal with individually, but we also have to deal with corporately as a church. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Living on the Ragged Edge, said, folly is a term we don't use that often, but is a term used rather frequently in Scripture. It suggests a lack of good sense, a lack of foresight, failing to realize the consequences of a stupid act before it occurs. Scripture calls that folly or foolishness, and it can happen in our day just as it happened in Solomon's day. Just like how we looked at the characteristics of the wise builder, we can also identify the characteristics of the foolish builder. Foolish person is unwilling to listen to others. They're prideful. They're blinded, even. They have no need for counsel, instruction, or correction. In Scripture, we see the fool primarily as the person who casts off the fear of the Lord. They think acts, and they safely disregard the eternal principles of the Lord and still think they're going to be blessed by it. The cause of foolishness is the decision to distrust God, not to believe in God, and instead put your trust in one's own judgment of what is right and wrong. And Jesus is telling his listeners then and now very clearly, anything you build your life on other than him and his teachings is worthless. It's foolish. Why is that? Because it cannot and it will not hold up. When the trials of life come, the rain, the floods, the winds, the house collapses with a great crash. And that word great translates as great in degree or in intensity, because it's total and complete. As one commentator put it, this is a destruction that has no remedy. The house cannot be repaired. The life it illustrates cannot be saved. It is a life without hope, without God, lost forever. And Jesus told us plainly in the Gospel of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. To build life on anything other than Christ does not lead to the Father. Building life on the sand, on the foundation of the world, or on self-righteousness is definitely the fastest way to build. It's definitely the easiest way to build. But it is most certainly the wrong way to build. Building on the rock, being a disciple of Christ, is not easy. Nowhere in the Bible are we promised that. We must acknowledge that suffering, sacrifice, and testing is all part of the deal. God changes us and conforms us to the image of his Son when we submit to these things, his plan, his purpose. That is what building on the rock looks like. Ken Anderson said it like this. This is the process of allowing God to kill our flesh, this true deliverance. This is spiritual reality. It is not based on what your denomination teaches or on what you do on a Sunday morning. It takes place between you and God as you go to Him in repentance, submit to Him, and determine to obey Him when He shows you what to do. This is real intimacy. It is personal. It is private. This is how you get to know Jesus and how He influences your life. Too many out there want to think your true spirituality is evidenced by a prosperous or trouble-free life. All God wants to do is give you what you want. All He wants for you to do is to decide how you want to live so He can bless you and make sure you have it. Of course, the opposite is true. God requires that we submit and allow Him to be in control. And when we do, He will make sure we experience the floods and the winds necessary to kill our old self and make us like Him. Living this sort of life requires us to listen and to obey Jesus. The foolish man is the one who hears but does not obey. So as our passage concludes, it concludes with these two short verses that may in the grand scheme seem like a side note. But we need to take a moment and look at this because these are important words that conclude the Sermon on the Mount. Picking up in verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, because He taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Matthew uses the words, when Jesus had finished. He uses those to signal the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. These words are an identical pattern or formula that Matthew actually uses five times throughout his gospel to conclude Jesus' major discourses. And these teachings will be the backbone that His disciples will use throughout history to teach Jesus' new disciples to obey everything God had commanded them. Jesus was primarily speaking to His disciples throughout the sermon, but we know the crowds, those who were not disciples, have been in attendance and they've been listening. And verse 28 tells us the crowds, they were the ones that were amazed by His teachings. Now, we tend to just simply kind of read by that word amazed and move on, but that's an important word. It can better be translated as being overwhelmed. The crowds were bewildered by the spiritual impact of Jesus' words. It suggests a strong, sudden sense of being astounded. And Matthew will use this word four times in his gospel, all pertaining to the reactions of Jesus' teachings. The crowds are amazed because Jesus taught as one who had authority. And if I could go back to any period and witness history, I think this would be it. I would love to go back and hear Jesus speak and see how He interacted with His audience, but also seeing their reaction to Him. To witness the power and passion of how He addressed those listening to Him, I think would just be awesome. The way He taught, the way He preached, the authority with which He spoke, that was foreign to His original audience. The crowds were accustomed to listening to the scribes and Pharisees speak. The teachers of the law were experts of the Old Testament, but their authority came from their expertise in citing earlier authorities. The scribes were uninspiring. They delivered messages mechanically with really little concern for those listening. And they often put doubts in people's head by arguing over non-essentials or emphasizing man-made tradition in which gnats were strained out while camels were swallowed, a reference to Matthew 23. Jesus had demonstrated the inadequacies of the Pharisees' religious system. The righteousness they knew was not sufficient to enter the kingdom. The authority of Jesus is what left them amazed, for He taught as one with power and command, not as the teachers of His time who were simply reflecting the authority of the law. The contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders was pronounced. And this is clearly seen in Jesus' words. He declares, "But I say to you," or in His dramatic declaration as a judge of a person's eternal destiny, "I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me." I mean, even the Old Testament prophets did not speak of their own authority. Instead, they declared, "This is what the Lord says." But Jesus' teaching is so forceful that it clearly indicates He bears God's authority. His confident and clear presentation of the truth, it impressed people. His loving, straightforward approach brought about amazement. His authoritative tone commanded their undivided attention. He was gracious, yet dynamic. And He fed their hungry souls as He spoke. And His authority is inherent. And that is why he is the rock that his disciples must build their life upon. Because of his authority, he is our solid foundation. And from that foundation, there are two pillars that must be our main support and structure. Because Jesus' life encompassed these two pillars. Truth and love. Truth is God's word. And God's word must be one of the pillars of our lives. John 1:14 tells us, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." God's word is absolute truth. Jesus embodied God's word entirely. He lived in perfect obedience to the will and the word of the Father. And I believe in order to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must also love his word. We have to be students of the Bible. We must know God, and to know him, we must see him revealed on the pages of Scripture. God's word is a love letter to us. It's a map. It's a how-to manual. It gives direction and correction. It is all those things and so much more. If you love Christ, then you must love his word. The psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate it all day long." That should be our attitude as well. With Christ as our foundation, one of the pillars of our life must be God's word. The second pillar that must uphold our life is love. Jesus Christ was the physical embodiment of love. We do not have to look any further than the cross to know that is true. God's love is so incredibly different than from human love. The highest love that one human can offer is merely a shadow of the love of God. God's love is different. It is so powerful that nothing external from us has the power to separate us from it. Nothing in creation, no distance, not time, not the demonic forces, not even death can cut us off from God's love. It is that strong, it is that triumphant, it is that utterly committed to us. And we are so completely undeserving of this love. We have broken his holy law. We have lived in rebellion. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. That is a mighty love. And it's a love that is freely given to us through Christ Jesus, who died for us and then sent his Holy Spirit to indwell us. And we are called to that type of love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We're called to show others that type of love. We're called to love others sacrificially, radically, maybe even recklessly. God's love must be an essential pillar of our lives, resting on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, I think we need to ask ourselves some questions, tough questions. What is your foundation? What are you building your life upon? In this passage, Jesus presented us with two options. Each person is responsible for what they heard and their reaction upon hearing it. We build our lives on one of two foundations. We can build on the shifting sands of this temporary world, or on our own self-righteousness, or we can build on the foundation, on the solid, eternal rock that is Christ Jesus. The foundation on which we build determines how we will withstand the rains, the floods, and the winds of life, because the day of testing is coming for both houses, the prepared and the unprepared. And while this passage can and does apply to our life here and now, it also applies to the day of judgment. Both the wise and the foolish hear the teachings of Jesus, because those teachings are the standard of judgment. And these verses, they constitute a stern warning, one with eternal consequences. There are two contrasting responses to the teachings found in the Sermon on the Mount. We see them in the form of three metaphors: the two kinds of roads and gates, verses 13 to 14, the two kinds of trees and fruits that we looked at in 15 to 23 the other week, and two kinds of foundations. One reaction hears these teachings and responds with obedience and submission and is saved. The other hears these teachings and responds with indifference or rejection and is destroyed. There is no middle ground. There is no other option. You can build your life on the unstable sand or upon the eternal foundation of Jesus, the solid rock or the shifting sands. What are you building your life upon? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that your Son, Jesus Christ, is our solid rock. Lord, on his foundation, we build our lives, Lord. We know that is an unshakable foundation, that nothing can remove us from the love of Christ, Lord. Father God, I pray for each one of us here today, Lord, that we take a look at our lives, that we evaluate what our foundation is placed on, Lord. Father God, you've given us all the tools and all the materials we need to build a solid structure, but that structure has to be anchored to the rock that is your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray each one of us recognize that in our lives. We look for the places where we need to change or grow or correct, Lord. Father God, let our sole foundation be your Son, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.